Believe it or not, I had a little bit of trouble this lesson, getting a graphic for the lesson for up on the board. This is actually a 19th century illustration of the tabernacle, the interior of the tabernacle, and I wanted to talk a little bit about specifically the holiest of holies. So it's represented here behind the two columns and the open curtain. The curtain almost always was closed except for on that Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in to offer a sacrifice for the people. The text is going to be taken from Hebrews chapter 9, if you would like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. Turns out it's kind of difficult to get a good picture of the tabernacle, especially the interior of it. There's not too much to look at there. This is actually a public domain picture. A Canva didn't have anything on it that would suit at all, so that's why I put this up. But it is an interesting thing when you read about the descriptions that are given. And it's interesting that in the south part of Israel, they've actually built a complete full-sized replica of the tabernacle that you can go and visit. I don't know if any of you have been there, but I watched some videos of it just this past week where a lady went through and narrated the different dimensions and what it looked like and certain things that we can't know and certain things that we can. So if you've seen pictures, graphic representations of the tabernacle, they may be similar to what actually is described in the Old Testament as the first place that God dwelt among the people of Israel. There's no way we can know exactly indeed what it looked like, but we can learn some very important truths from the tabernacle as it impacts our lives and our faith as Christians today. And I want to spend a little time talking about that, both the tabernacle itself as well as the holiest of holies, which is the inner sanctum of the tabernacle and of the temple of God as we find it in Jerusalem, built first by Solomon, then rebuilt by the remnant as they return from Babylonian captivity. But Hebrews 9 is where we're going to begin and talk today. So you might want to turn in that text to that location. We will be taking most of our study from the book of Hebrews, although we do have some other passages that we will refer to. I want to read the first five verses to introduce our time together this morning. We're told that the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it all, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then he says, of these we can't now speak in detail. That sounds pretty detailed there, doesn't it? But you could spend a whole lot of time looking at dimensions and the requirements and what purposes every accoutrement served and such. And we're not going to spend any time doing that at this time. A couple of things to note. Specifically in verse 1, we're told the covenant had ordinances of divine service. And that had reference to the ministrations of the priests and the things that were done in that tabernacle that were the duties of men. Specifically, the priest of Levi, the tribe of Levi, Levitical priesthood, and then the high priest who was to go into the inner sanctum once a year to offer up sacrifices of atonement for the people and for himself. We'll talk a little bit more about that as it goes on. If you look at verse 3 of the text, we're told behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all. And so there were various names that were actually given. In fact, that's the only time in the entirety of the Bible that we find that actual phrase being used to describe that innermost sanctum. It is most often referred to the most holy place or the holiest of holies. That all means the same thing. But I do think that there is some significance in the use of this term. There's a reason why the Hebrew writer uses it that we'll get to shortly as to why he calls it the holiest of all. What the Hebrew writer is doing here is a good job of describing that tabernacle, which was the acknowledgement of God's presence among Israel at the time of their wilderness wanderings in a period of time as they were in the land of Canaan until such time as Solomon built the temple, as we read of in the Old Testament. I want you to read now in Exodus chapter 40, going back to the Old Testament, beginning in verse 33, the latter part of verse 33, and going down through verse 38, when it talks about the finishing of the work of the tabernacle, the building of it, and the furnishing of it. We are told that when that happened, that in verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so you are familiar, no doubt, with these things. But I kind of want you to put in your mind's eye what it must have looked like to the children of Israel as they kept around the tabernacle, and it was that central part as God was with them, and the manifestation of God's presence that we see in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as it was presented before them as they were camped in the wilderness. It's an awesome description of God's presence among the nations. Now, there was not only those who were present at that time, and unfortunately, they often forgot this, but that saw that witness of God. But in the literature, in the Pentateuch, in the writings that they had centuries later, as they understood that God had chosen them as a nation, that God was with them as a nation, that it was an awesome and awe-inspiring thing. Now, the word tabernacle, in the Greek, it's from the word skene, and it actually means exactly the same thing as the Hebrew word found in Exodus 40 that we just read, ohel, which means a tent or a habitation. It had reference to a movable habitation, but an abode is the emphasis, or a dwelling is the emphasis here. The tabernacle was the dwelling of God while he was with Israel as a nation. Now, after the tabernacle entered into the promised land, it still had a history there. We still read about it. There were about five different locations after it entered the promised land, where it traveled until finally it was taken by David to Jerusalem. And then, of course, Solomon, his son, built the temple. And we know that after the building of the temple, all of the furnishings that were in the tabernacle were taken into the temple. And this was something that was ordained by God. He would not let David build it, but Solomon, being a peaceful man, he allowed him to build the temple and to move to that more permanent location. Of course, David and Solomon, we're living in these places of majesty, these great palaces, and God is in a tent. It just didn't seem right. And certainly that is why God granted that they ultimately build the temple. But interestingly, it was where God dwelt. Now, if God no longer dwelt there, instead God moved and was dwelling in the temple. Again, these are manifestations of his dwelling. We do recognize the omnipresence of God. But if that were the case, then the tabernacle ceased its importance, didn't it? So what was the dwelling place of God and an important thing? I don't know what happened to the tabernacle. It may be that it was kept in storage. It may be that it was something that was burned. The significance of it as a relic, I don't know what that was. But I do know this, that once God left it and began to dwell in the temple, then there is nothing significant about the tabernacle anymore, because then it just just becomes a tent. But regardless of that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as our lesson continues, in our text there is the specific mention in the tabernacle of an outer and an inner place within the tent. So there was the courtyard, but the covered part, the tent within the sanctuary or the outer courts, well that was a tent that had two rooms. It had the holy place, and that's where the priest often did their ministrations. And then it had the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, with the mercy seat topped with the cherubim on each end. In fact, in Exodus 25, there is a reading of this. It's very interesting. Verses 20 through 22 of Exodus chapter 25, we're told that the cherubim, they shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. I've always thought about this. I don't know what it looked like. It's kind of like the throne room scene of God in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And there are so many artists' representations of those. For example, the throne room scene with the sea of glass and the incense bowl before God, which were the prayer of the saints, and all of these, the four living creatures and such. And they've tried to draw it to represent what it might have looked like, and their representations are far different from my mind's imagination. And so I don't know how to say it any other way than I think it's probably a good thing that we don't have pictures of those kinds of things. But it's as it was with the crucifixion of Jesus. There is the movie, The Passion of Christ, that so many people saw and they marveled over it and what happened to Jesus, but it can't compare to what I see in my mind's eye as I read the narratives, and perhaps you feel the same way in regard to those. Well, when you go to the tabernacle replica that we find in South Israel, there is a video of it, and the cherubim in this particular occasion that they used. And, you know, they had it fancy. They had the mercy seat on rollers so you could kind of roll it back and see the rod in the inside, and they could roll it back just with a touch of a finger. It's just a replica is all it is. But the cherubim were they weren't very detailed. Kind of rough in it. And their wings not only touched at the tips, but they kind of melded into each other. So It really didn't coincide with my thoughts and my mind and my mind's eyes as to what was. But the significance of this, again, in verse 21 of the text, he said, you put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony I'll give you. But there I will meet with you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And there's the significance, because this was, again, the manifestation of God's presence among the children of Israel. This is where God is. That's the reason why the people couldn't go in. That's the reason this was a holy place. Remember when Moses was told to take off his sandals, because where you're standing is holy ground. Why? Because God was there in the midst of the burning bush. This was a special place where God would meet with Moses to give the commandments to the people of Israel. And we're told in Numbers 7 and verse 89, a specific instance of this, that when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with God, we are told that he heard the voice of one speaking with him. That's referencing God. From above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus God spoke to him. Well, the Hebrew writer, his purpose in this particular account in Hebrews chapter 9 is to compare the tabernacle, which was, again, a physical tent made with hands, a type or a symbol of what would come later, or what was ultimately the tabernacle or dwelling place of God, which was the heavenly abode of God, the heavenly tabernacle, to compare those two. One being a type, one being an antitype, one being a shadow, one being the very essence of those things. And he wanted to talk about those things, the tabernacle, as well as what was stated in verse 1 of the text, the divine ordinances that were a part of that first ministration. So I want to just talk about that for a little bit. And there are basically 5 points that I want to make in my lesson. The first thing, and this was, I think, a primary point that the Hebrew writer was saying again, I'll say this probably several times because I think my speculation is the Apostle Paul wrote it. I just think that he did. Many disagree with that, or we don't know exactly who wrote it. So if I accidentally say the Apostle Paul instead of the Hebrew writer, that's the reason for that. But the access that is granted with regard to the two different tabernacles, the access in the first tabernacle, that physical tabernacle made with hands, and the access into the heavenly tabernacle that we rejoice in today. So under the Old Covenant, again, access was limited in the tabernacle. All of the Israelites could come into the outer court where sacrifices were all offered on the altar, but only the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priesthood, were allowed into the holy place. That's the tent within the tabernacle courtyard. And then the tent itself with the curtain or the veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies. Well, the Israelites as a people could not enter into either one of those places, but it's hierarchical, it's structure. It got less and less available to the general public, more and more exclusive to the point to where even the high priest himself was not allowed in that inner sanctum except for once a year. Now, notice verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 9. Again, we're going to be in Hebrews 9. We are told into that second part, the holiest of all, as indicated by the text, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, wait a minute. He just said it was made available to the high priest once a year in the first tabernacle. But he's pointing out that the access with the first tabernacle is different from the access with the second tabernacle. It was not yet manifest or shown by the Holy Spirit how to gain access to the holiest of all while the first tabernacle was standing. And so that's the key. In Christ, things changed. So if you'll read in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we are told that after that, Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we recognize that things differ. So the manifestation of a way into the holiest place is made available in Jesus Christ in his act of propitiation for our sins. So one of the things among many that make the second tabernacle, which is heaven itself, the true abode of God, better than the first tabernacle, is the fact that because Jesus did what he did, we can have direct access to God. Direct access. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 16 that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we can obtain mercy and help in time of need. Couldn't do that under the old covenant, could they? Couldn't do that with the first tabernacle at all. It's only in the new tabernacle that this is made available, and is made available by Jesus Christ. Now, I said that is one of the things among many. In fact, the entire book, the book of Hebrews, I'm looking forward to our study beginning in the first of the year because we'll be able to go through this. The Hebrew writer, he says the things that we have under the covenant of Jesus Christ are better than the things that they had under that first covenant. The entirety of his premise in the book of Hebrews is there are better things that we have access to than what they had access to. And it was to ask this fundamental question: why is it that you want to keep going back to the old things when the new things are better? There is a workbook that we studied years and years and years ago, probably in the aughts, or maybe even before that, in the 90s sometime, with the ladies' Bible class, by Farrell Jenkins. It is called The Better Things of Hebrews. And I thought that was the best class book I've ever seen. And I loved the premise, and I love the the way in which the book was put together in studying the book of Hebrews, because that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is trying to tell us. What we have today under Christ is far better than what they had under the Old Covenant. And one of the reasons why is they had a tent, which was a type, a shadow of what we have, which is access to the very throne room of God. Now, I want you to keep this in mind with regard to the censer, which appeared before the throne room of God at the feet of God. Those are the prayers of the saints. And that image that was shown to John, that vision that was shown to God, John in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And that's true. When we pray to God, we're not outside. We don't have individuals who are our proxies that are doing these things while we are in the outer court, or even beyond that, not allowed except for express purposes to come into the entrance to the tabernacle or touch Mount Sinai when God was at the top or appear before God in the burning bush. We have access directly to God at any time through prayer. And ultimately access to Him in eternity after this life is over because of what Christ did. Now, what is the symbol of that? It's the veil, isn't it? There is a beautiful, beautiful series of passages in all of the synoptic gospels which reveal this, which is why I put the three up there. So you'll note, first of all, Matthew chapter 27 and verses 50 through 53. I want you to remember that the event which made the change was the death of Jesus. He is offering himself as high priest, offering himself as sacrifice, which we'll allude to in a moment. But that was the event. But there was another thing that happened at Christ's death, which symbolizes what had occurred. We are told in Matthew 27 that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What veil? The holiest of holies. The veil in the holiest of holies was torn in two from top to bottom. Not the only thing that happened. We were told the earthquake, rocks were split, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. A lot of things happened, but just think of the significance. We can't go in. We can't have a part. He ripped it in two. Who did? Well, that's the point. God did. That's why it was a divine action that took place. And there are many significant points to be made. Not only is it our personal ability to be in the presence of God, but the inclusion of the Gentile nations, whereas once it had been revealed only to the Jews. But that was a great significant event. Mark 5 and Luke 23 basically saying the same thing, a little bit more concise. We're told in Mark 15 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, a complete tearing of that. We're told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 45 and 46, it's interesting the way he puts it differently. He says the sun darkened, and the veil was torn in two. And why was that? Because Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now what all three do is they tie together the death of Jesus with the tearing of that. So what does the tearing of the veil in the temple reveal to us? First of all, that access to God that we talked about in our first point. The barrier is removed for everyone, for the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. The fact that it is a new covenant now that we are under, it marked that transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now we have today the Wailing Wall, a relic that is appreciated greatly. In fact, I would say that it is given, perhaps as often religious relics are given, too much emphasis with regard to sanctification by the Jews as well as Christians who go to the city of Jerusalem. Temple is gone. But understand this, while the temple remained for years following, while the Apostle Paul, as an example, went into the temple and was accused of taking a Gentile into the temple, that was a part of that old covenant. He had done nothing wrong in doing that. The temple, just as it was with the tabernacle, no longer No longer was the edifice which symbolized or manifested the presence of God. The temple, the veil was torn in two by God himself from top to bottom. It showed that God, not man, is the one who had initiated this change, ending the old temple system. And while Judaism hung on to it for a while, in AD 70, with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it came to a full end. But God had already dismissed it, hadn't he? Now, understand this. We have people today who still want to go to the old system. Can you see the significance of the rending of the veil, the curtain in that temple, and how God is saying, no more. No more are the physical Jews my chosen people. But now it is the spiritual Jew. No longer is it a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. No longer is it those who are born into a particular lineage, but those who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ that have access to God for an eternity. This was a fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled prophecies. He demonstrated through his ultimate sacrifice that this was the way now to the presence of the Almighty God. Now, a third point that I want to raise in this regard is that Jesus was the high priest, and that was, again, a difference. The divine ordinances we talked about. The atonement offering of the high priest offered once a year could not take away the sins of the people. There was a remembrance made the very next year of those sins throughout the history of the Jewish nation. As the Hebrew writer says, they could not make a man perfect regarding the conscience. That is, that we can perfectly say that we have obtained what we need. At that point, it could not have been attained because it wasn't yet present. But with Jesus' sacrifice once for all, he could make perfect the conscience and our approach to God, the spiritual aspect. What they were doing was a physical demonstration in their offering of that sacrifice. Notice Hebrews 9 and verse 9. He said it was symbolic. That sacrifice of the Levitical priesthood, symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So it was symbolic. That's the way it was. But there is a difference between the sacrifices of the Levitical priest and Jesus Christ offering up a single sacrifice as high priest. What's the difference? Again, we read about it in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. We're told that when Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of the creation, he didn't with blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this is something we can talk about both aspects, both sides of it, but understand this. The fact that the type, the shadow, that which was offered under the old covenant, is not as good as what we have now, is because it was a Levitical priest, a high priest, no doubt, but a sinful man who went to offer up the blood of bulls and goats for his sins, as well as the sins of the people, and they could only allow that sin to be pushed forward, not cleansed. The cleansing came when God the Son, who lived a perfect life, who had no sin of his all, did not offer the blood of bulls and goats, but offering up his own blood once for all, in offering that he did serve as the propitiation for our sins. We need to recognize, we talk about Christ as our sacrifice. We need to talk about Christ as our high priest because he offered up himself, unlike the Levitical priest who could not do that. This man, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, said, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have we not? Verse 12, Hebrews 10 verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, okay? You see the two sides of it? We've been sanctified by an offering. Our high priest made one offering, one sacrifice for sins. And the reason why it was efficacious is because the one offering, once for all offering that he offered was himself. And he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And that is the significance of that. And so we talk about that, and then we go to that sacrifice. Why was his sacrifice greater? Well, we know that. He offered up himself, that divine sacrifice without spot and without blemish. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 states that very clearly. The blood of bulls and goats first stated in verse 13, but notice in verse 4, those things cleansed, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. That's the type, the flesh. But what about the spirit? And we are told there in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Now, the phraseology, you may not fully understand why the Hebrew writer said it the way he did, but there is something that could not happen with regard to the conscience, using the conscience as a contrast to the physical things that they were doing under the tabernacle. Couldn't perfect the conscience, couldn't cleanse the conscience. But here he's saying that in contrast to the physical, we have the spiritual, of which the conscience is a part, and the perfection and the cleansing comes through the sacrifice of Jesus in his blood from dead works to serve the living God. As 1 John 2 tells us, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That gets us to the last point of our lesson, and then we'll draw it to a close, and that is the new covenant, the testament. The New Testament. You know what a testament is. The last will and testament of so-and-so. It has reference to an agreement that is binding upon the death of the testator. So when Jesus Christ died, his law came into effect. The previous laws were passing away. The previous laws are no longer in effect in the affairs of men. What we have is different. But that was God's intent from the beginning, to extend his covenant to all men through Jesus. And that's what's stated in verse 15 and 16 of the text. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. Without death, the covenant is not in effect. It's ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like we would have a will and testament in our day and time. When the person dies, that will comes into force. Now, while he's alive, he can change it. Once he dies, it's set in stone. And if he had other wills that he had before then and he changed them, the last will that he prepared is the one that counts, because it was the one that was in force when he died, or the one that he held to when he died, and so it comes into force as a result of his death on the cross. But he said this is, by means of death, we are told, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under that first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. With the death of the test, or with the testament, New Testament, there has to be the death of the testator. So Jesus died. His new covenant comes into play. Here is the key. The better things of Hebrews. Because what the first covenant couldn't do, we are told with regard to the first covenant, transgressions were found. No provision. We've already talked about the fact the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. There was no provision of grace under that old covenant whereby man might be fully reconciled to God, where man might have that access into the holiest of all. But when Jesus died, he died on the cross at Calvary, and in that became our propitiation, and his covenant came into being. So the first tabernacle, the Levitical priests, the animal sacrifices, they all served their purposes. But because of Jesus, they are no longer authoritative or relevant in our lives. That's not to say that we don't go to the Old Testament and learn. We certainly do. But having the Old Testament as that which is binding upon us, that's the reason it's not. So I asked the same question the Hebrew writer asked the individuals at that time. Why in the world would you want to go and place the basis of your standing before God under the auspices of the Old Covenant, under the auspices of the first tabernacle or the temple, and all of the animal sacrifices, the ministrations of a priesthood that is no longer effectual in the affairs of man? Because now what we have is better. Here is the other point to be made, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. When we talked about the holiest of all, Under the tabernacle, the holiest of all was not accessible. What is the holiest of all? It's interesting he uses that phrase, because the holiest of all, whether it's Holy of Holies or the most holy place, the holiest of all is the place where God is. And that wasn't accessible under the old covenant. Not to the people. Not to you and I. It just wasn't. But the holiest of all, the presence of God, the most holy place, the holiest of holies, is accessible to each and every one of us today because of what Christ did. And when we talk about the real holiest of all, it's the throne room of God. The real holiest of all is heaven itself. And we have access to that place, and we have access to it today, and we'll have access to it for eternity in its purpose. So don't go back to the old law and understand just how much better the new was. You'll remember that text in Galatians chapter 3, which tells us the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith in Him is what makes the difference. And so as we draw the lesson to a close, that's what I would like for you to remember. The better thing of Hebrews. That's probably going to be a theme we're going to be studying for several months as the new year comes upon us. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 tells us that though He was a son, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Truly, what Christ has, who Christ is, what Christ has ordained for us, the means of escape from sin, which He so sacrificially and so mercifully offered to us, all of it is found under the new, under the covenant that was His because of what He has accomplished for us. And that is what we look to. So we offer the invitation at this time, and we want you to know that there is not, as many will tell you today, many paths to heaven. God ordained to send His Son to offer Himself up as a propitiation for our sins, thus making null and void any other claim of redemption before God. Solely, Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, is what Jesus said of Himself. So we offer that way of escape to you today. If there is anyone here who needs redemption from their sins, needs reconciliation with God, he aches or she aches for that opportunity to address God as Father and know that the petitions that they make are going directly into His presence. They don't want a proxy. They have the mediator, Jesus Christ, and they want to utilize that mediator to be reconciled to God Himself and spend an eternity in His presence. If you're one of those and you have a need, whatever the need may be, as a child of God, one who has not yet obeyed the gospel, if there's anything we can do to help, we offer the invitation. Would you come while together we stand while we sing the song?